And peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Mark. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And he went about among the villages teaching. In the name of Jesus. Jesus, he's preaching and he's teaching once again. That is, of course, what he does. And let me let you in on a little secret here. That's what he always does. But this time, it's in his hometown. It's where the people know him, saw him grow up as a little kid, running around town playing kickball or whatever they used to play back then with all of the other children. And they knew his family as well. Knew Mary. Knew his four brothers. Even names them in the text. Knew his sisters too, for they obviously hadn't left. But instead they stayed and they scratched out a life for themselves in the areas around Nazareth. And this was the problem. It's hard to find greatness in a grown-up little boy when you've known him as a child. Now, don't get me wrong, there was probably a good deal of pride that comes with having someone famous coming from your hometown, but as soon as that someone starts saying stuff that you don't like, starts acting as if he knows something that you don't, well, the pride quickly turns to jealousy and envy. And this is what happens when Jesus strolls into that synagogue and he starts preaching. Now, it wasn't as if they immediately had a problem with him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have actually been able to stand up in front of them in that synagogue and start teaching to begin with. The problem was that he was preaching things that they didn't like. It was new stuff that they had never heard before. New stuff that the smart men of town never actually said and spoke about. That's what gave the people pause. And so they want to know where this Jesus gets all of this wisdom that he evidently had. And they wanted to know where he got that power to do all of those mighty works that they had heard that he had been doing, because they knew where he actually came from. And they were convinced that he wasn't as special as he made himself out to be. And of course, to begin with, those mighty works were all fine and good. I mean, who doesn't want to see a miracle performed or have Uncle Rick have his leprosy go away? But when those miracles are accompanied by a new teaching that sounds so strange to the ears, even the miracles come into question. And at this, we should probably take a moment to pause and focus on something. Because everyone likes to say, I bet you've heard it before, I bet you've even said it, that they would have no problem believing all of the promises of God if they just received a little miracle or two for proof. But the reality is, as soon as God starts saying something that you don't like or that you don't agree with, there isn't a miracle in the world that's big enough that's going to keep you from getting offended. That's why Jesus' miracles are never done for the sake of the miracle. He's not just Miracle Max down the street or some wonder worker. He has something to actually say to you. Something for your ears. Something for you to know and believe about him. It's his words that are actually important. The miracles, they're just signs that we should probably start listening to him. But that's the problem with the sinner, isn't it? We never actually want to hear the words coming out of our Savior's lips. We just want the big show, the mighty miracle. We want the numbers to the lottery or just for the cancer to go away. But what if those things never happen? What if your lottery ticket comes up empty or the cancer gets worse? What then? Does that mean that his words aren't true? He never did promise a miracle for you, did he? Not in the case or in the way that a sinner actually thinks. But don't get me wrong, he has promised you a great deal. That's actually what Jesus, in our text, is preaching about and teaching about. It's also what's offending everybody, maybe even you. Well, anyways, the people of Nazareth are getting quite tired of this Jesus standing up in front of them and spouting words that they've never heard before. Isn't he just that lowly carpenter that they knew when he was in his 20s, building chairs and tables? And they all knew Mary, and in asking about her or mentioning her name, they're really just saying, could someone so great come from a woman like that? And all of his siblings were just normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill people like you and me. There was nothing special in them. And we even learn earlier in Mark, in chapter 3, that his family, they don't even like what Jesus is doing. They thought he was crazy. And out of his mind, they tried to seize him and take him away and lock him up. Now, when your family thinks you're crazy, doesn't that just say something? So the people in the synagogue, they actually take offense at Jesus. They refuse to hear what he's saying. And what is it about the sinner that takes such offense at the things that Jesus always says? And I know, we aren't related to Jesus in the way that people in the text were, and none of us are actually from the town of Nazareth, even though one of us might actually have the same name. But that doesn't actually stop the sinner within from being offended at much of what Jesus actually has to say. And if truth be told, like I said earlier, I doubt any of us would actually stop being offended at the things we're actually offended by, even if Jesus came and did a mighty miracle in our midst. More often than not, we would actually be that much more offended. Because how dare a man like that, who says the things that he does, be able to do things that are miraculous? He shouldn't be able to when he says things that hurt our ears and cause us offense. It's like when your rival football team wins the game against your favorite team with a miraculous play at the last whistle, a play that should have never happened. You're not happy for them. You're that much more disgusted. So it's like that, but a million times worse with Jesus. Because when Jesus comes and speaks his law into your ears, you never rejoice in hearing it. Especially when that law goes against something that you really like, something that's very important to you. And it doesn't matter if his words are true. You don't want to hear it. Neither do I. You just want him to be quiet. You want him to go away and take his silly bag of miracles with him. No one likes to hear that they're wrong. They just want to shoot the messenger. So yeah, just think about the last time your spouse or your parent or your friend called you out on something that you were doing. I doubt that you gave that person a big old hug and thanked him for his poignant yet piercing words. More likely than not, you went into defense mode, tried to justify all of your actions, and then you brought up some ad hominem attack so that you could attack them, and actually had nothing to do whatsoever with what was actually being talked about in the first place. No, it never happened to you? You're a better man than me. But that's the thing about God's law. It's almost always going to hurt, especially when it hits home. And it doesn't even have to be a law that points out a specific sin. Quite often, it's a law that points out a general sin, and not general in the sense that it won't actually mean anything to you, but general in the sense that it actually, yes, absolutely means something for you. Because the worst of God's law, if we can actually use language like worst in regard to God's law, is that whole "the wages of sin is death" stuff. That's the stuff that really hurts. That's the stuff that's offensive and seems unfair. It's the cancer stuff. Or the earthquake that kills hundreds of people stuff. Or the war that claims thousands of innocent lives stuff. That's the stuff that actually offends the sinner so grievously, because we don't think that death is fair most of the time. And the sinner most certainly doesn't want to hear that he is going to die because of the wages of his own sin. No, the sinner wants it to be someone else's fault, anybody else's fault, and if we can't find a scapegoat, then we'll just throw it around God's neck. The thing of it all is, for the sinner, it doesn't even matter that Jesus has another word for us, a good word, a word that actually makes right all of the things that our sin has made wrong. A lot of the time, when the law hits hard, the gospel is actually the last thing that the sinner wants to hear. But it's the gospel that's the only thing that the sinner needs to hear. But unfortunately, I dare say that the gospel in those circumstances are the most offensive thing. It's even more offensive than the law. And I would put money on it that that's the very thing that Jesus is preaching in that synagogue in our text. He's preaching the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's preaching the forgiveness of sins that's found only in him. He's preaching the forgiveness of sins that actually shuts the mouths of demons. And you get to hear him doing that very thing in the 6 chapters before our text. It's the forgiveness of sins that actually raises a little girl from the dead, brings her back to new life. That's what happens right before our text for today. We heard about it last week. It's that gospel stuff that we actually get offended by. But why? Why are we so offended by it? Do we think that we can actually make it alone without it? Do we think that we can just stop sinning and be that perfect person that we all think we actually are? Do we think we can dig ourselves out of our own graves? Or that when we're standing before our Creator on that last day, that any of our good works will actually be good enough to reach that mark of be perfect, as the Lord your God is perfect? And if we actually do think those things, then how is that actually working out for you? How many of you have actually been able to conquer that sin of yours? And you know the one. I don't, but you do. How many of you have actually been able to keep that grim reaper from peeking in through the windows? Are you sure that you're going to be able to keep those doors locked and not let him sneak in the middle of the night and steal you away? Jesus, he's actually come here to usher in the reign of the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing in our text for today. He's standing up in that pulpit in Nazareth, and he's preaching the severity of his law into hearts, your hearts, even today. Preaching it so severely that you're going to have to either do one of two things: plug your ears to it and send him on his way, or actually listen to what he's actually saying and come to that realization that there isn't a single thing that you can do to dig yourself out of the hole that you've dug. But he's also preaching the gospel. And with that comes the preaching of repentance. But it's a repentance. It's not based on you and your ability to be better. It's not as if he's saying, you better start being better and real quick. But he's saying, listen, I know you can't be better. And that's not an excuse. I didn't come here to excuse your sin. I certainly didn't come here to tell you that death isn't real or that hell isn't real. But I did come here to tell you that I don't want any of that for you. And because I love you more than you could ever imagine, I've come to actually take all of those things from you. I'm going to. I already have made them mine. All of those sins that weigh heavy around your neck, they are forgiven. They're forgiven so much so that I shed my blood to cover them. My blood, not your blood, spilled out to wash you clean, cover you whole. And that death that continually haunts you, the grave that creeps ever closer with each and every single new day, I died that death. And then I killed it. and I buried it good, and I buried it deep in my own grave. And so you know for certain that because of me, your death is now nothing. Go peacefully into that deep sleep, knowing that on the other side awaits eternal life for you. And the demons, they've already been defeated. You should see that heel mark on Satan's forehead. But they're mad. They're not happy at all. And they want nothing more than to steal my victory away from you. But not even the gates of hell can prevail where I have made things my own. And I've made you my own. Bought and paid for on the cross, sealed and adopted in those baptismal waters, given and shed in a foretaste of the heavenly feast that you're going to share in just a few moments. Is all of that offensive? Yeah, I guess it can be. To the sinner who wants to justify himself, make his own way there, yeah, that surely is an offensive thing. But to you who sits here in the pews this morning, to the forgiven, justified by Christ sinner, who is everything that his Lord has promised, already given to him, these things are the least offensive, most comforting words that you could ever hear. And I know, we're still sinners, while at the same time have been made saints in Christ. That's why these words of Jesus, his law, sometimes, all the time, still causes us to squirm in our seats. Well, good. Let yourself squirm. That's only proof that the law has actually done its job in you. Meaning that all you have to do is just sit there and then wait for Jesus' other word that he has in store for you, his gospel. And don't be offended by it. That gospel's for you. And it most assuredly brings with it the only thing that's going to make right what your sin has made wrong, the miracle of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In the name of Jesus.